What did you watch on TV last night? What did you do on the weekend? What's for dinner? We've got certain types of questions, don't we, which you can ask those questions, and not a whole lot really hangs on the question. They're questions that don't really get to the heart of anything in particular. They're just your general question for living. Now, it's important as to what's for dinner tonight, but it doesn't really get to the heart of many things in your family in particular. Will you be my girlfriend? Will you marry me? That's a different type of question, isn't it? That type of question actually gets to the very heart of something. It's the type of question that you're often very nervous about asking, and as we are with these types of questions, because they do get right to the heart of it. You just can't brush them aside or answer them glibly as you can with those other ones. Well, the two questions that we've just had read out for us there in Matthew 22 are two questions which really get to the heart of Christianity. They're not just questions about what are we having for dinner. They're actually questions which really get to the heart of the true religion of God. And what we're actually going to find out is that in the end there's not two questions, but that there's only really one question that matters. We're going to come back to that question at the end. So let's start then with verses 34. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So here we see that they're continuing to ask Jesus questions. But as we've seen, it's not really to know the truth. They're not asking this question because they're seeking after knowledge. They're actually asking this question, why? Well, it's because hearing that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees. So they're asking this question because the other people who have gone to ask questions of Jesus have failed. Failed to show him up, failed to trap him. If you remember back over the last few weeks, last week, we looked at the fact that they asked Jesus about taxes and paying taxes to Caesar. And they were doing that to try to trap him in a political way. Then they also were mocking him about his belief in the resurrection. And trying to, the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection were mocking him and saying how stupid his belief was. But yet he was able to show them that in fact they didn't know the scriptures. That his belief in the resurrection was grounded in the scriptures. And so they weren't able to trap him either. And so we see another question being asked to Jesus today. It's not by the Sadducees, it's by the Pharisees. And this time they bring an expert in the law. The last group who went up to Jesus, they are actually seen to be deficient in their understanding of the Bible. They didn't understand the law, so this time they bring a heavyweight. They bring someone who's an expert in the law, but it's a test again. It's a test. This time they want to see how much does Jesus really know. Let's bring down our heavyweight, our big theologian, to ask him the big question. Let's see if Jesus really understands the scriptures. He may have silenced the Sadducees. Well, they don't really believe the Bible anyway. It's like, you know, if he silenced John Spong or something, it's okay. So what, he silenced John Spong? We'll bring down our own heavyweight and get him to deal with our bloke. And he asked this question: what is the greatest command? This is the question he asked Jesus. What is the greatest command? And in this question, he's really asking, what is at the heart of worshipping God? What is at the heart of true religion? It's a good question. Even though it's asked with the wrong motive, it is an excellent question, isn't it? What is at the heart of worshipping God? What's at the heart of true religion? Well, let's have a look at Jesus' answer. Verse 36. I'll go from verse 36, sorry. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love God. It's quite simple, isn't it? And it's great when the huge question can actually be answered so quickly. To love God and to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, he's actually quoting the Old Testament with those two sentences. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind comes from Deuteronomy 5, and to love your neighbour as yourself comes from Leviticus 19. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that the greatest command is not do not murder. The greatest command is not do not lie. But the greatest command is to love God, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour. This is actually the heart of religion. You see, that the heart of true religion is not about law keeping. This needs to be said, because for many people in our society, what Christians are about is that they've got a whole lot of laws that they have to keep. Laws particularly about how you can't have sex in some way. That's, I guess, the general way they would see it. That's all Christianity is about. You don't do things that way. But Jesus is saying here that it's far more than that. It's actually about loving God. It's about a relationship with God. This is what true religion is about. For you to have a personal relationship with God. Not just for us to worship Him, to love Him as a community, but for you to love Him individually. Let me just read to you from Genesis chapter 3. And you'll see this here. The very reason why man was created. I'll just read from chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from him." You need to think of what Eden's showing us there. That man and woman were meant to walk with God. That God came down to walk with them. It's a very intimate picture, isn't it? It's not the transcendent God that you can't relate to. It's actually the God that you can love and that you can walk with. You can go for a walk with God. It's a beautiful picture. Come across to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. I did a bit of a word search about on the subject of love. And I was interested to see how the covenants of God are spoken about. Now, these are the covenants that he made with Abraham, but also with the people of Israel, and also the covenant he makes with us in Jesus, ultimately. Chapter 7, verse 12. Let me just make sure I've got the right verse here. I'm not sure that's a... Yep, that's right. He says, "If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers." Just interesting that the very covenants with Abraham, with Israel, and the covenants of God are spoken of as being a covenant of love. Now, in my way of thinking, a covenant of love is like a marriage covenant. That's a covenant of love, isn't it? And this is what the Bible is saying. This is what the Bible is saying is at the heart of religion. That to love God is at the heart of it. See, it's more than just loving others. In Australia, people think, well, I don't hurt anyone else. I'm kind to my friends around me. And so God will accept me because, you know, I'm good to other people. God will accept me because I'm nice to others. And that's good that we're nice to other people and that we don't hurt people, and well, maybe we do in various ways, but it's good to be good to other people, but it's actually more than that. The Australian way of thinking, I don't need to worry about God, I just leave other people alone and be nice to them, that's sufficient. That actually doesn't work, because what it's saying here is that there's something actually above that. There's something above loving your neighbour, and that is to love God. I guess the way it works itself out in Australia is, if imagine you're in a family, and this may be the case in your family, you've got brothers and sisters in your family, and you talk to them. You talk to your brothers and sisters, but you don't talk to your parents. Or you don't talk to one parent. Now, you can see that it doesn't work, does it? That's not how the family's meant to be. Yes, it's good that you don't fight your brothers and sisters, but you're still meant to love your parents. That's the way a family's meant to be. And some people think, well, I'm not hurting anyone else. That's good enough for God. It's actually not. You're meant to actually love God. We're going to see why we should do that. Well, and this is the question. Why should you love God? Why should you love God? Because when Jesus says it to these people had a reason to love God. These were Jews who had been saved through the Exodus out of Egypt. And God had actually done something for them. Done something for them that they could look back at and say, look at what God has done for us. Shouldn't we love God? Now, he hasn't done that for us. We haven't been brought out of Egypt. Maybe, I don't think anyone here has come from Egypt, but you haven't been brought out of Egypt. So why should you love God? Well, there's two reasons I can say. The first one is because God's made you. God has made you, and you have that type of relationship with him, whether you acknowledge it or not. God has made you. In some sense, God is like a parent to you. He's not a parent in that you biologically came from him. He's a parent in that you've actually come from him in even a greater way, in that he brought all of us into being. He created all of us. And you need to remember that God is your creator. God sustains your life. And that's a great reason to love God. The second reason I want to look at is the reason that we see in 1 John chapter 3. You don't have to look this up, I'll just read it out. But he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Now he's speaking to Christians there. And he's saying that you, Christian, God has shown his love to you. Just as he showed his love to Israel in bringing them out of the promised land, he's shown his love to you through saving you through Jesus. And you need to look at that and say, God loves me. And then just in response to that, be thankful and to love God. Love God back for what he's done for you. Now, I think sometimes we can feel that God doesn't love us. That we can be frustrated with life and think, God's not giving me good things in life. Where is the love of God? Why should I love God? Life is difficult and hard. Come on in. Life is difficult and hard, so why should I love God? You may be frustrated at your situation in life. You could be frustrated in something that's happened in your life or something that you're born with. There's different things that can make us frustrated, but what we need to do, the Bible tells us, is to keep looking at the cross, to look at what God has done for us in Jesus, because it's there that we see the love of God. And it's that assures us that God loves us and that we should love God too because of what he's done for us. Well, how do you do that? So I've looked at some reasons as to why you should love God, but how do you do it? I just want to list a couple of quick things here. How do you love God? The first way you love God is to acknowledge that he is God. That's the first way you go about loving God. It's a really this is a practical section now. How do you love God? The first way is to say, God, you are God and I am not. Now, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you actually said that God is God over my life and I am not? That's the first thing we need to do. Then the second thing is, you need to be thankful and rejoice. You need to look at the cross and see what he's done for you in Jesus and to be thankful and just go, this is great. I'm great, and to thank God for it. Because that's what you do to people you love, isn't it? When my wife makes something for me, some nice food or whatever it is, and she does something for me, I thank her. Now I thank her because that's an expression of my love and my gratitude to her. And so we need to be thankful to God. We need to rejoice at what the Lord gives us. Because that's what you do to someone that you love. You thank them. You rejoice in them. You also praise them to others. You see, I have no problems praising my wife. Because I think she's a great woman and I love her and I'm happy to praise her. Now, we need to be the same with God. Because of what God's done for us, one of the ways that we can show our love for him is by telling other people how good God is. We almost need to boast about our God. I think we need to be boastful as Christians about how good we've got it and tell people about how great our God is. And really, that's what evangelism is, isn't it? It's actually to go around boasting about our God, telling about how good our God is and what our God's done. The final thing we do to show our love for God, and we read this in Deuteronomy 6, we won't look it up, but I think I've put it in your notes there, is that Jesus says, love the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6 says, love the Lord your God and obey his commandments. And obedience is one of the ways that we show our love for God. By trusting that God's way is right, by trusting in what he said and obeying him, is how you show your love for God. So do you love God? Do you love God? Have you acknowledged that God is God? Are you thankful and do you rejoice in him? Do you praise God to others? And are you obedient to him? That's how we show our love for God. All right, let's move on to the second part of his answer. Jesus says, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. Now again, I want to go back to 1 John here, just because what Jesus gives in summary there, the disciples actually expand for us. And so you really need to have the reason as to, why will I love my neighbour? It may be a command, but why should I do it? And really, how can I do it? How can I love my neighbour when, like in Australia, we've got our houses which are next door to each other, and many times we don't even know our neighbour. And people choose not to know their neighbours because they'd rather not know their neighbours. It's not an easy thing to love your neighbour. I know of some people in homes where the neighbours fight each other and throw things over the fence and actually vandalise each other's homes in different ways. People get into all types of fights with their neighbours. So, why love your neighbour and how do you love your neighbour? Again, I'll just read from 1 John and we'll see there that it's really got to do with the gospel again. 1 John chapter 4 verse 7, it says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. You see, where does the power to love come from? It comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, Jesus just doesn't say love your neighbour. He actually empowers you to love your neighbour. He actually allows you to love those who sin against you. He actually allows you to love your enemy. Now, how does he do this? Well, it's the power that the gospel gives us. And I want to say, the gospel is very powerful. Because what the gospel says is that when you were a sinner, that when you were hostile to God, that God sent his Son to die for your sins so that you can be brought back into a relationship with him. Now, when you believe that, it changes the way you treat other people, doesn't it? It has to. If that is how God's treated me, well, the Bible says here, that's how you're to treat others as well. That as you've been forgiven, so you forgive others. And so it's really the heart of religion, to love God, and in loving God, being able to love others. That's what he says there. Now, we'll move on and focus down more on this heart of religion. Look at verses 41 to 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Now Jesus asks them a question. And his question gets right to the heart of the issue. he asked them about the identity of the Messiah or of the Christ. Now, why is he finishing up this way? You need to stick it in here. Hang in here, because this is a good bit to see. This is a relevant question that he's asking, because they have just rejected him throughout this section as the Messiah. That's what they've been doing. They've been rejecting him, trying to trap him time and time again. And so now he's going to test them to see what they really understand about the Messiah. Right, you follow that? They've been rejecting him as the Messiah, standing in judgment of him, saying, "You're not the Messiah." And he's now going to test them and say, "Well, what do you actually know of the Messiah?" So you can see how this fits in perfectly, this little story here in its context. And he asks them about whose son the Christ is, and they answer, "He's the son of David." Now, that answer is in fact a correct answer. The Old Testament, in many places, and I've written some out for you there, clearly teaches that the Messiah will be the son of David. But yet Jesus is going to show them that there's more to it. We're going to have to look at now at this next verse, look at his answer, and you'll see how he shows them that there's actually more to just the son of David as an answer. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could answer a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, that little quote there sort of answers it, and it may be... Did anyone find it a bit difficult to follow the logic of that quote? Michael Jolly is the only one. Okay, we won't worry then. No, I think there would have been some others. So let's go back to Psalm 110, and we really need to read it from a Hebrew translation to get this right. So Psalm 110. There are three people in this psalm, in this first verse. As I said, this is a bit of a hard section now. I've got to do some hard work, but it's just what Jesus is doing, so we can either skimp over it or understand it. It's a psalm of David. You'll see that at the top, Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. In the psalms, the titles are real, so you need to take note of those. It's a psalm of David, and what's David saying? Well, he says, "The Lord..." That is Yahweh. You see how it's Lord in capital letters? That actually means the personal name of God, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. So he's saying, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "says to my Lord." So here's King David, and King David's saying, "The Lord says to my Lord." And you'll notice that the second Lord there is in lowercase letters. That is, it's not referring to David, it's referring to David's Lord. And in this case, it's referring to the Messiah. And what does it say? It says that the Lord says to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So there's three people. There's David, God, and God's Messiah. And God says to his Messiah, who is David's Lord, "You're going to sit at my right hand." Now, it's from that that Jesus says, look at how David speaks of this man. David speaks of his Lord, that is the Messiah, as being his Lord. He doesn't say, "The Lord said to my son." So he could have said that, couldn't he? David could have said, "The Lord said to my son," because the son of David was going to be the Messiah. He didn't say, "The Lord said to my son." He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, not my son." This is the whole point of what Jesus is saying here. He said, David calls the Messiah Lord. So how can he be his son if he's his Lord? See, my father has got a grandchild, my son. Now, my dad is never going to call my son Jordan Lord. It's just the wrong way around. I never really tell my father to do anything. My son doesn't tell me to do anything. He tries to tell me to do things, but I don't do it. See, the son does what the father says, and the grandfather certainly doesn't do what the grandchild says. That's the way that God has structured things. But in this psalm, we see that the structure is broken and that David submits to his son. Now, Jesus uses this to say that there is more to the Messiah than just being the son of David. I've given you a list of other ones to look at, which you can look at some other time. Psalm 45 has got it. But Isaiah 9 is another example where the son of David, where the king of Israel, the future Messiah, is said to, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and he'll be called Mighty God. You see, there's more in the Old Testament than just he's the son of David. Or there's Daniel 7, where the Messiah comes to sit at God's right hand, and he's a divine being who comes. And so what Jesus is saying to them is that your answer that the Messiah is the son of David is inadequate. The Old Testament actually says more on the subject of the Messiah. There's more to it there. And so what has Jesus done? He's actually shown that those who are judging him and rejecting him for being the Messiah don't actually understand the subject that they're speaking about. Now, can you imagine if you were in a lecture and your lecturer was talking away and you were getting frustrated at this, and you got up and you actually just demolished all the argument of your lecturer and showed to everyone in the class that they understood nothing of what they were talking about, or they understood a bit of it? They'd be humiliated, wouldn't they? Now, that's what Jesus has done here. He's taken the teachers of Israel and he's shown publicly that they don't actually understand the subject that they're speaking about. Because there's more to the Messiah than just he's the son of David. At Introducing God last a couple of weeks ago, a man said to me, how is Jesus the son of David if he's born of a virgin? Mary comes from the tribe of Levi, and so he's not actually in the tribe of David. How does that work? You see, the Bible's just fiddling it together, and I was glad to come to this because it showed me that there's actually more in the Old Testament than just he's the son of David, and you need to take all of it on board. Now, I want to say that as Christians, we face this type of situation fairly often. That is where ignorant people come up who only know a bit of the Bible and come in judging us, saying that we're stupid and that we don't know what we're on about. Right? You get these ministers and various people who come in and say, look, the Bible's not on about that. The Bible's on about this. We had the head of the Anglican Church at the moment came in and wrote a public article in the bulletin saying that the apostles weren't actually thinking about Jesus being for all the world and all to replace all the religions. They thought that he was only there just for the Jews who'd crucified him. And they've got this really lame argument, and it's so pathetic because you've only got to read the book of Acts to see that they did think that Jesus was the only way to be saved. And there are people who mock us when they pretend that they know a lot about the Bible or think that they do, and they don't. I was listening to Radio National just a couple of days ago, and a man was on there talking about work and rest. And as usual, he wanted to have a go at the Bible. You know, they often do, and particularly Radio National, have a go at the Bible there. And he said, well, you know, in the Bible, it starts off with Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's no work. And all they, you know, the picture is just that they lay around and the fruit just falls off the trees and falls into their mouth. And just sort of lay there going like this. And that's the picture. And then work is the result of the fall. Right? And then from that, you know, he then goes on to do other things. Now, well, what's the problem with that? Sorry? It's a load of rubbish. Adam was made to work the garden. See, you know, but we always get these people who claim to have some expertise and they don't even know the basics. Now, I want to say to you that as a Christian, you can actually understand the Bible well. And that as Christians, we do understand the Bible well. It's not a hard book. It's not hard, but you need to submit yourself to God. You need to come to Jesus. And I want to say that as we open up and read through it, you can understand it. And even though people want to say, oh, there's different interpretations, I don't think there is. There may be on some smaller issues, but overall there is great agreement as to what the Bible says. And you can understand it. One of the prayers that Paul often prays is that people will have spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, that they will know the spiritual things, the things of the gospel, the things of the word of God. And I want you to make that your own prayer, that you won't be like these people here who don't know this Bible, but in fact you'll be a godly person who does know the scriptures, because you can. Basically, you can. And this now brings us back to the conclusion and back to the beginning as well. You see, if you don't understand who the Messiah is, and you don't properly understand Jesus, and you don't really understand the Old Testament to understand who the Messiah is, then you're not going to understand what the Messiah has come to do. And these people certainly didn't understand that Jesus had come to die on the cross for their sins. It was there in the Old Testament. It's not that it wasn't there, but they didn't understand it. They didn't really understand who the Messiah was and who he was, where he'd come from, or what he'd come to do. And because they didn't understand Jesus and what he'd come to do, they didn't understand the love of God. And so even though this section starts off with asking the question about the love of God, really the question comes down to, who is Jesus? Because if you want to understand the love of God, you need to understand who Jesus is. And if you get Jesus wrong, you won't understand the love of God. You won't know what it is that God has done for you and what to be thankful for. You won't have the power to love your neighbour as yourself. See, Jesus asks the fundamental question. Who do you think he is? Do you understand the Christ? In the end, the key question that we need to ask throughout this whole section of all these questions is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for you? Is he the Christ who has come from God, the Son of God, who shows you the love of God? That's the true question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And I'm thankful as I look around here, I know that you are Christians. And it's this love of God that we see for us in Jesus that we need to persevere in, and that we need to look back to, and to be reassured that God loves us. So let's love others, let's love God, because of what God's done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great section of the questions that Jesus is asked, and that he asks himself in the temple. Thank you for the wisdom that we've been able to see of Jesus. And we pray that you'll make us wise people as well, to have the wisdom of your word. And we pray that we will love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul and strength, and that we will love our neighbour as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.